Okay, we're working on the summary for 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, where Peter is challenging us to be submissive to the authority of the national entity. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And you notice we haven't got to 15 yet, but what does it say in the first line? For such is the will of God. I have to chuckle. People, you know, they agonize over what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is given to us in the book. Specifically, clearly, delineated for us what the will of God is. But too many people, they want to go out like, well, it's what I call the liver quiver stuff. You know, my emotion says I got to go this way, I got to do this and this. That's got to be the will of God. No. If you can't find it in the text, it's not the will of God. And see, that's why it's so important for us as believers to develop that frame of reference of truth so that we can evaluate all the circumstances, situations we're facing based on the Word so we can make right decisions. Even, you know, those areas, remember, I haven't talked about it in a long time, but you have the directive will of God, which would be represented by that square, and that's everything that's in the Word that's laid out for us, that's important for us to pay attention to. But you got to recognize there's a big circle in the middle there. It's an area of freedom where things are not delineated specifically to deal with the situation. You're not going to find in there who you're supposed to marry. But you'll find principles that tell you how you go about selecting the one that you're going to marry, if you're going to do it by the Word of God. I mean, so there'll be principles and things, you know, from the Word itself that are going to inform your decision making in those areas of freedom, and that we need to remember because that's crucial, very important. But anyway, took a rabbit trail. Under point four, I guess it was. Is it point four or point three? Actually, it's a... Yeah, because, you know, in my notes, I actually got four. And then I pick it up again, point four. Does that make sense? No. Been a foggy week, let me tell you. Okay. No excuse. I might just review the first couple of points here before we jumped off in Romans 13, which amplifies in detail what we're not going to do the detail here now. We went through a whole bunch of stuff. I'm not going to go back through all that. But we might read through the passage again. But when we get to Romans 13, we'll see it in detail. The first point there that I made in point one, I don't know, I probably didn't put them back in your notes. Did I put the? Did I? Mm-hmm. Did I? Okay. I couldn't remember. We are commanded here to submit to the authority of the national entity. Laws of a divine establishment. Really, four and five make up the national entity. Four being the laws, five being the national entity itself. And you really can't, they all probably should be just one, but the laws and the establishment authority go together, but they are really kind of separate entities in a lot of ways. Its rulers, even though it may be administered by unbelievers, and most of them are. 2. This command is to be complied with regardless of the form of government. Now, remember, we went through a whole litany of stuff. Peter's writing under Nero. Paul was writing when Nero was emperor of Rome. Kind of an evil, despotic goofball. Remember all the things we went through in his life? I mean, he was a wacko. He finally ended up committing suicide. Of course, his full name was Lucius Domitius Anabarbus. But we just call him Nero for short. So, but anyway, what's the biblical principle that's involved here? All governing authority and power originates with God. And that's where really you jump off into Romans 13. But I put another point in there. I must have maybe added it. Point 4. Before I did the Romans 13. And I didn't put it in there last week. Maybe it's God's responsibility to handle the abuse of power and authority wherever it is found. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's his job, not ours. Okay? Now, look back just briefly. We'll just read through the passage in Romans. I went through and gave you a bunch of principles that went with each one of the verses. I'm not going to repeat that, but it's in the tape for last week. Here he deals with it more fully, this whole principle. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that's true whether you agree with them or not. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. And twice there, you have the little hupo, and then, of course, theos, God. Hupo, from, as a basis of authority. Direct agency, if you will. And, of course, as I mentioned, he's writing when Nero was emperor also. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. He doesn't say you resist the authority of ones you like and ones you don't like or whatever, you know. You just pick and choose. Yeah. I always chuckle with these people talking about the American Revolution. It wasn't a revolution. It was a war for independence. People don't know their history. Just like you get these goofies on the news that keep running around saying, you know, it's a democracy. Have they read the Constitution? It's not a democracy. It wasn't intended to be. Democracy actually is one of the worst forms of government. It's a representative republic. Anyway, so much for facts, but anyway. So if you resist authority, you have opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's the principle. That's what it should be. Do what is right, got no problem. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, and a sword there refers to capital punishment. Capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due, then. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Hmm. And if you notice, the first line of the next one gets a lot of people in trouble if they don't know what this says there. It says, owe nothing to anyone. Don't be in debt. That's not what it's referring to. But anyway. But I've heard it applied that way. If you're in debt, you can't be in fellowship. Now, I'll tell you what, though. You can be in debt up to your ears and be so obligated that, you're just, so whacked out that under so much strain, that's no good either. You got to learn to live within your means, whatever it is. Okay, now, and sometimes it's not easy to do. I know when we were stationed in Key West, Florida, I worked a night shift on the base and worked days on a construction job. And it got to be some long days, but we made it. We weren't living high on the hog. I did have my boat, though. Like I really needed it. $150 I paid for it, but, you know. Now, the point four that we should be picking up with, Peter here emphasizes a twofold responsibility of the government under the divine establishment, divine institutions 4 and 5. First, point A, to punish the criminal, which provides an internal umbrella of protection for the individual. Good law enforcement is necessary for that kind of thing. But it gets to be a real problem. See, somebody's got to commit something before you can call the police. And by the time they get there, those guys are long gone, you know. But anyway, we get this umbrella of protection. Now, that umbrella is supposed to provide you some personal freedom. For your privacy and your property. Your privacy and your property. Yeah. The second aspect is to honor and commend those who are pro-establishment and do what is right. Follow the laws of the land, in other words. Yeah. And that's done somewhat, but probably not as much as it should be, honoring those that a good law-abiding citizen that does things, but most people that do that, they're not looking for commendation and that kind of thing. So, but something that you do see a lot, at least I did when I was in the military, where when people did things above and beyond, we're given commendations and different things and stuff. I figured the ones that I got, which were several, but were all for doing my job. I didn't really look at them as anything special. And believe it or not, there was actually some of them, they actually gave me some money too. I thought that was kind of funny, but whatever. Point five, I deal with some false applications. We have to draw the line. We must draw the line. When a leader commands you to do something that is clearly in direct conflict or opposition to the expressed will of God, and to comply with whatever the command is would then interfere with your relationship with God. This would be true any leadership, not just the national leadership, which is the focus here, but a husband trying to get his wife to commit something that, you know, act of steal something or do something that's unlawful, would fall into the same category. There are many countries out there where it is against the law to express your faith in Jesus Christ to your own children if you live there. That's in direct conflict with the Word of God. Direct conflict. There are others where there's severe restrictions on assembly to study the Word of God. Do what we're doing this morning. And some countries like China and Russia, some of the stands, as I mentioned Wednesday night, are cracking down severely on the assembly to study the Word. Because they understand that when people know what the Word of God says, they kind of gravitate to freedom and not to tyranny. And it kind of, they got to shut that down in a hurry. I think a good example of dealing with this kind of a situation we saw when we went through Daniel. And that was with Daniel and his three buddies, taking captive young teenagers, sons of leaders. And they were taken captive in 605, 606 BC to Babylon because the Babylonian leaders were trying to set up a vassal state there and control the ruling parties there at the time, the ruling guys. And they figured if we take their young men captive, we'll be able to control them. Well, that didn't work out too well. They had to come back in 597 and put somebody else in power. And then that didn't work out too well, and they finally came back in 586 and wiped the place out. But Daniel was down there, and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they demonstrated early, right off the bat, that they had a solid foundation of truth. As teenagers, they had been taught the truth. And they were prepared to face the crisis. God honored their decision right off the bat to not eat of the king's table, all the fancy food. And they did better. They says, well, give us a test, you know. We'll eat what we're supposed to eat. You know, the rest of them will do whatever you want and eat their whatever, but that's their choice. But, and then we get through, let's see how we did. And they did very well. They passed the tests. In Daniel 3, they were given another test. All were commanded to worship that golden idol that had been set up. Some of the underlings of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, were jealous of Daniel. He had so much power. He had been promoted to so much power and position. And they went after him. And of course, his three buddies too. And they knew how they operated. They'd watched him. And they says, well, they got the king to sign off on this, worshiping this great idol. So when the bugle blew, they were supposed to all fall down and worship this idol. Well, see, that presented them with a dilemma. Do I obey the king, the authority of the national entity, or do I obey the word of God? And of course, the consequence was, if they didn't, they were going to be executed. They made the right choice. The correct one. Because they appealed to a higher authority. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The point was that the king's command was in direct conflict with the word of God. In fact, if you look at Daniel, And that's a fascinating passage. I love their response. They go to Daniel 3:15. They're hauled in, you know, after they've been seen, because the guys are watching, you know. We know they're not going to do it, so they were spying on them. And sure enough, and so they went to the king. They didn't do it. Those guys didn't do it. They hauled them in. So they were given a second chance here. Verse 15 says, "Now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" I mean, that shows his thinking at that point. What God is there? He's looking at it from the human viewpoint at that point. Nobody can, no God's able to deliver you out of that kind of thing. I can do that. I got that power. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." He's able. We know that. But he may not choose to do that. But that's all right. We'll go with him. And then we get down to verse 26 and 7. After they'd thrown him in the fire, they heated it up super hot, killed some of their guards trying to get him in it. And come down to verse 26 and 7, he says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, and governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them." Now try to go to the barber shop and not come out smelling like a whatever. He provided for them a great demonstration to those that were observing. A couple of principles here. The Word of God must be the supreme authority for each of us as believers. It has to be the supreme authority for us as believers. But it can't be the authority if we don't know it. And that's why we're here three times a week, so that you can get the material. It's so important. Two, we are commanded to submit to all legitimate authority, except where it would cause us to violate the Word of God. And three, legitimate authority cannot command you to sin. Cannot command you to sin. Remember, Peter in Acts 5:29 says, he was there with a couple of the other apostles. He said, "We must obey God rather than men." He states the principle right there. We must obey God rather than men. Now, the second part of under some false applications, point B, it seems to be trendy today by some Christians getting wrapped up in resisting laws that are anti-establishment, socialistic in thrust, but don't in any way interfere with one's spiritual life and function of their priesthood. I've known guys over the years that have got involved in tax revolts. "I'm not going to pay taxes." And one of their excuses that they've run across, the 16th Amendment wasn't voted on rightly, so it's not valid. Right. A lot of people have gone to jail because they thought that. And there's been a lot of other things, but It's all kinds of those goofy things that the key thing is you've got to examine those things very carefully before you get involved with them. Because it really gets to your testimony as a believer. And I had great trepidation back in the time when they were running around with this moral majority stuff. That they were out to lunch. But anyway. And it was being pushed by pastors. I guess maybe that's your first clue. That it probably isn't straight. I don't know. I'll have to think about that one a little bit. Point six. The expression "because of the Lord" defines what it is to be our motivation. What is to be our motivation as we deal with the leadership, as we deal with authority? That's what the focus of the context is, but as we approach the various issues of life, we are to do nothing or let nothing interfere with our relationship with God. Nothing. That should be our number one priority, and to have the capacity we have to continue to advance, or as we'll see Peter emphasize and we get to the very last verse of 2 Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our MPR, most pressing responsibility. Seven. This ultimately, the believers applying, living out the truth in submission to authority, bona fide, legitimate authority, is what provides the unseen dynamic of a nation. It's the salt principle, the preservation aspect of a nation. During the War for Independence, that was, quite frankly, pushed and by maybe only 20%, 25% of the population agreed with that. The rest were just happy to go with the flow and stay with England. The reading I've done over the years. But it was really pushed by pastors at that point. So I guess there, at that point it was the right thing to do. The salt preservation principle. Verse 15. The reason is given now for our submission as believers. And it will go not only here, but all the way through, because we're going to see this come up in several other categories. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. For such. The phrase here is retrospective. That is, it looks back to verses 13 and 14, and the principle of submission to authority. The verb "is" here is "aimi," very important verb. It's a static present that states a principle that is always true, always true. For such keeps on being, literally, the will of God. Now, the will, the thelema, refers to all that involved with a command for submission to authority, for us to fulfill it. Now, and it falls into this right here, the directive will of God. To thelema, the will of God. And how do we know we're doing the will of God? When we know the will of God, we do it by doing what is right. Huh. Now, this is a compound word here. Agathos, and poieo. Agathos is a word that means good, intrinsic good, and poieo means to do. Doing good. What's that? That means to apply the truth in that situation, whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances are. You apply the word of God you know. And the result is what? Divine good production. DGP. Remember that? DGP. Divine good production. That's what will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what was the situation that they were that he was dealing with here? Remember, you go back up to verse 12. They were being slandered. They were being maligned. There was verbal haranguing of these people. There might have even been easy to fall into a little whining after you've been the object of harassment, and verbal harangue. Why me? You know, type of thing. No, they didn't do that. They worked through it, applied the truth, and it had benefit. What are the benefits of divine good production in this kind of situation? Well, that's in the next phrase. That by doing right, doing the good, intrinsically good, applying the truth, you're going to do what? You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence. I like this one. Present infinitive here expresses the intended result of the divine good production. To muzzle, to gag, to put to shame the ignorance of foolish men. I mean, you make them look even worse by just doing what is right. You don't have to respond in kind. You leave it in the Lord's hands. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The ignorance used here, the term for ignorance, is only found twice in Scripture. Here and in 1 Corinthians 15:34, in a context of related to resurrection. It's ignorance not from lack of ability or even from lack of knowledge, but it's more of a culpable ignorance. They have no spiritual discernment at all. None. In fact, I think you kind of get that out of that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. It's a great context on the resurrection, but in 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Aha. Uh-huh. The sum there that links all the way back to verse 12 when he talks about there are those that preach that Christ isn't raised from the dead. The idea is they're willfully ignorant of the truth to their shame. And the foolish men, aphron, the word that means being without reason. Being without reason, logic, even lack of sobriety, no perception of reality. So they've bought into what's common out there today is, you know, reality is whatever you make it. You know? You make your own reality. Right. You'll end up in a padded cell. You keep going that direction. What Peter is doing here is giving us a glimpse of the characteristics of the pagan unbelievers who are slandering and maligning them. This term foolish is used of believers too. It's also used of believers who are characterized by their ignorance of truth, of the word. In fact, even in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15:36, two verses later, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You fool." He's addressing believers there. But in Ephesians 5, probably the interesting passage there, beginning in verse 15, we have some exhortation here. Be careful how you walk, your pattern of life, your lifestyle. Not as unwise men, but as wise. As wise. That was one who has some truth, some doctrine. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. That was true then, it's true today. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. There is our word, aphro. But understand what the will of the Lord is. So he puts it, the foolish there, juxtaposes it with those that reject the truth, don't know the truth. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, back to 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For such, submission to authority is the will of God, that while doing right, doing the good, in other words, divine good production under undeserved suffering. This is be undeserved suffering. You know, you get suffering from that's deserved when we choose to operate under the sin nature's rulership and put ourselves into bad situations. That's deserved. Undeserved suffering is when you're doing what is right and you're still got problems, pressures, tests. How you handle them is what we saw in James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Very important. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, just a couple of things here. This is a specific example of a believer producing divine good while submitting to the authority of the laws of divine establishment 4 and 5. A specific example is being maligned for doing what is right. He does what is right, produces divine good, and it's going to have a positive impact. 2, the mental attitude and stability of these believers eventually became so obvious to any observer that further maligning or slandering them as evildoers was useless and self-defeating. It had a tremendous impact on their testimony for Jesus Christ. Now remember, I put point 3, I just remember the sequence of events here. The context. You have an exhortation to good works. Secondly, as the opportunity arose, they were submissive to the authority of the leadership of rulers. They were maligned and slandered as evildoers. And then 4, over time, those who slandered them observed their good works, that is, the application of truth under pressure, and it had a tremendous impact on them. Had a tremendous impact on those observing them. Now, verse 16. Yeah. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. But use it as bond slaves of God. We have the principle of freedom here again, which we've seen a number of times Galatians, in fact, we'll go back and look at Galatians here in a minute, I think. Yeah. Eleutheros, to be free or freeborn. Was it necessary to be free to be a believer and be able to pursue the truth and live out the Christian life? Did you have to be free? Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, you know, if you came to faith in Christ as a slave, be a good slave. If you can become free, do so, but you be a good slave. Boy, does that go against some people's viewpoint. But you can be a good believer no matter what your external circumstances are. It's based on what your thinking is, what you're operating on. See, this word, Eleutheros, freedom, to be freeborn, was a very important word for the time frame. Very strong contrast between being free and a slave in a Roman Empire. And most of the citizens that were there at the time were actually slaves. They had been captured in the other countries and brought back. They were the educated types. They were brought back. They become the ones that raised most of the kids and this kind of thing, the educated type. And left the others to, you know, free to just be wanting whatever. Lascivious types, I guess. As believers, we have, from the point of salvation, positional freedom. We know that. We've been through that. Being in Christ, we are freed from the curse of the law and from slavery to the sin nature. That's very important, and you'd be surprised how many people don't understand that. The command of verse 11 that we saw back up here a few verses back, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, recognizes that your volition is involved in the case of whether the sin nature rules or not. It always does. It doesn't get into rulership without you choosing to put it into rulership. Doesn't just happen. Now give me that garbage. I get tired of hearing that across town, but anyway. I just sin because I'm a sinner. And really he's dealing with here, experiential freedom is related here to the decisions made in time after salvation. And exposing yourself consistently to the truth of the Word of God so that your frame of reference is always expanding. You remember John chapter 8, verse 32. He says, you know, may I start with 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word. Okay? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if you read through the context, free from what? Free from sin. Free from sin. But the word is very important in this aspect. And we saw it in James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of God, the law of liberty, freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does, because he's doing what is right. The agathopoeo, like we've seen here in our context. And then over in chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, we know we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, by the word of God. And that's the way we should live. Now, back to our... And Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Peter's challenge here is to not take the freedom we have in Christ, use it as a pretext, a covering, or a veil. The word there really kind of more of a veil for evil, for doing what is, you know, operating under the sin nature rulership, and pursue its desires. A pretext or veil of evil in relationship to the national entity is seen in some commonly heard phrases. Things like, well, it's the greater good for the greatest number. Or the end justifies the means. Where do you get those principles from? Huh? Right out of the Communist Manifesto. Oh well, so much for freedom and liberty. But we're to use that freedom, just as we've seen Paul, as bond slaves of God. Doulos, slave, servant, refers to one who is under the total domination of or authority of God. And here we got of God, genitive of possession. We belong to Him, right? We belong to Him. Philosophers have long asked the question, how can man be happy who is a servant of anything, except no authority at any point? Originally asked by Plato. All the way back, Plato, all the way back there. In a play he wrote, Gorgias. Freedom cannot be separated from authority and responsibility on our part. Never can. Freedom cannot be separated from authority, orientation, and responsibility. So the verse says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil, but use it as slaves belonging to God. Now, first point here, Peter is warning those believers he is writing to, as well as us today, by application, against the distortion of truth practiced by many believers. That is, a false application of freedom. Two, the warning, do not distort your freedom or liberty under grace into a pretext for hedonism or operation sin nature. Back to Galatians, chapter 5. The parallel is in verse 13. And really the deal here is liberty versus license. Same thrust in our context. It actually started back up in verse 1 when he said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Keep standing firm. Imperative. Present tense. How do you stand firm on anything? You've got to have some muscle in the soul from truth. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't put yourself back under slavery to that sin nature. Because you don't have to be anymore. You've been provided the freedom and liberty from that sin nature's rulership. What we have here is really a precursor to what we will study when we get to Romans chapter 6 and what we have studied in 6 before. Which he writes Romans about 9 years after Galatians. And actually Galatians is kind of a mini Romans. Mini, kind of a short one, short version. But it covers a lot of the same basic principles related to our salvation and this kind of thing, and the Christian life stuff. So the choice is to enjoy your freedom in Christ, utilizing the resources that are yours, or lapse back into slavery to that sin nature and its various lust patterns. And we've all got them. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what our lust patterns are. The thing is, you've got to make some choices not to put yourself in a situation where those things are going to become a problem. Whatever it is. See, I would love to be driving a nice, fancy new car. Whatever. A special deal, you know. You know, with maybe a Hemi under the hood or something, you know. But you can't do it, so I don't even worry about it. But I would sure enjoy it. But anyway. Both of these passages, the one in 1 Peter and the one here, strong warning not to distort the freedom that we have in Christ. To distort grace into some kind of a system of lasciviousness. And that's what grace has done in a lot of places. So you got the churches that, you know, go primarily, they're very legalistic. If you don't do things in a certain way, their way, well, you're out to lunch spiritually. Never mind the Word of God never said anything about any of those things. See? They've got their own list of standards. And if you don't come up to those that list, whatever it is, and I've grew up in some churches that did that, and it's pathetic. But anyway, I saw that early. But then you got the other side of the coin. And usually it's there, it's because you got some pastor that's got some hobby horses that he doesn't like this or that or whatever, you know. I knew a pastor there in Maryland where we were. He stood at the door. This was back in the 60s, early 70s. If you didn't, your dress code didn't pass his muster, you didn't get in. I kid you not. Now, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Now, obviously, as we grow and mature, that stuff may change. But you don't keep an unbeliever out for the door because, well, their hair was too long if it's a guy. You know, if his hair is longer than his wife's, he's got a problem, authority-wise, from 1 Corinthians 11. But you don't make that point. He's got to learn something first. You know, that's ridiculous. And then you go to the other side of the coin. Oh, we're under grace. We're not under law. Anything goes. It's all under grace. Man. No standards. Nothing. The Word of God has got some standards. But they're a response to our relationship to Him. And it's, you know, it's a response. But anyway. For you were called to freedom, he says here in verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Called. That four is retrospective back to verse 1 of chapter 5. And of course there he stressed that freedom was the very purpose for the death of Christ on the cross. He's already stressed, if you remember back when we studied this book, it's been a couple of years now, I guess, but anyway, time flies. But anyway, he stressed and really stressed that legalism would rob the believer of their freedom in Christ. Now what Paul is going to do is define that freedom in terms of actions, our conduct. First, negatively, he will demonstrate that freedom is not license. Next, that freedom is not doing what we please. And then positively, that true freedom is walking by the Spirit. Utilizing the grace resources and the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For you were called to freedom. Who? Brethren. Fellow believers. Wow. Called, of course, takes us back to the gospel, where we entered the plan of God, if you will. We responded to the gospel message and believed in Jesus Christ, as we saw in the first hour this morning. Faith alone in Christ alone. Very important. That was a tremendous study there in the first hour this morning in Romans 3, 21 and 22. You were called to freedom. A little preposition here, epi. Basic meaning is on, but it has different emphasis depending on the case of the noun that it's associated with, related to. Here, it's tied to Eleutheria in the dative case. Therefore, has the thrust of cause or occasion, because of, on account of, on the basis of. And it can be, it often is used figuratively of aim or purpose, for the purpose of something. It's used that way in Ephesians 2:10, when it talks about you were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. But what's all this telling us here? That God called us to the gospel, and that one of his motivations for that was for the purpose, or on the basis of the freedom, the liberty that we as believers would experience and enjoy in our relationship with Christ. Then the warning. First, the negative. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. No verb here, literally. The do and the not, or, you know, turn are added to. They put them in there in italics so you know that there's no verb for it. But the idea is there. Don't take the freedom that is yours and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh, for the sin nature, to rule and dominate your life. The opportunity, the word there is a military term, was used to the starting point, or the base of operations. I like that. A base of operations for an expedition or an attack that you're going to make. It's a base of operations. Here are the ideas of the cause or occasion, the pretext for doing something. A base of operations for that sin nature to take some action for the flesh. And here it is clearly a synonym for the sin nature with its lust patterns, both sin and human good side of the sin nature. That's the warning, the negative. Then the positive. But through love, serve him. Serve one another. Serve one another. Here's the emphasis on that. There's an interesting study. If you do the study on one another, allelon, in all the various places that's found. Love one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Really have a paradox here. In a way. But through love, serve one another. We have a strong contrast with the previous statement, which is an abuse of our freedom. And Paul now says, here is the correct application, a correct use of your freedom in Christ. But through love. Love. What should you, when you run across this in a context, you're going through and reading, and when you hit this, love. Is he talking about some emotional deal? Ooh, you know, liver quiver stuff here? No. What he's talking about there is the ministry and empowering of God the Holy Spirit in your life. What's the first order of the fruit of the Spirit? You cannot have biblical love without the Holy Spirit's ministry. Cannot. Doesn't work. There's no way. It's phony human viewpoint, emotional claptrap. But through love. Now back in, verse 6, he kind of defined this a little bit. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. There again, it's God the Holy Spirit, as he's empowering us, illuminating that truth, coming in, pulling it into application for us, making it real so we can properly evaluate circumstances we're facing, so that we have some discernment. See? Yeah. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that's in view in both of these contexts here. You cannot have love, biblically based love, and be motivated by love apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Cannot happen. And he goes on, okay, serve. Duluo. Present imperative. Duluo. Be a slave. Paul puts in the imperative mood here. It says this is to characterize our life. Serving one another of the same kind. One another of the same kind. Other believers. What is Paul saying here with this exhortation? What's he trying to get across to us? True liberty and freedom in Christ expresses itself in loving service of others, other believers, the body of Christ. Not in license to pursue your sin nature. Jesus Christ is the best example of the mutual love service aspect. He did not have a sin nature, therefore was free from the domination of sin, or as Paul refers to it here, the flesh. He therefore knows maximum liberty and freedom. Yet, what did he do? Because he loved the church, he took on the mentality of a servant. Became obedient, even unto death, to make the total, complete provision for us, for life and godliness, for our salvation, for everything that we need in our daily life. The strength that we need to deal with the tough issues. If biblical love is the motivating force, then this type of service is not irksome or burdensome at all. And in an example, we've got several new babies here, which is neat. I like it. But a mother with a new baby is a great example of this. I mean, there's a lot of not fun things to do. You know, when you got to clean the diapers and all that kind of stuff, you know. Of course, they make it a little easier for you now. We used to, when our first two came along, we were using the pail and the diapers. The real things. You know, you got that, you go in the bathroom and put a deal on your nose, but anyway, nowadays it's gone. A little expensive, but no, it's a service motivated by love. A great example of that. And of course, then there's, you say, well, there's always examples of those that don't. Well, got to remember, everybody has that sin nature, and if they let it dominate enough, even that goes by the board. But that's usually in innate nature-wise, that they're going to do that. And that's neat. And a great example of serving through love, even when it's not fun sometimes. But the thing is, where's the benefit? When you're sitting there with that youngster and you get that smile, you know, and it just, you know, you'll go, you know, it's awesome. You know? I can remember that. I'm not that old. Yeah. Yeah. I was on the road a lot when the first two came around, but I was around more for the other two, and a little bit older too. But it just so I had a little better appreciation, I think, but at that point. But it was awesome. I even got up at night. You believe that? That last one, the little redhead, because old mom was having some problems. So I didn't before that, though. I'll have to admit. But anyway. But it was enjoyable. I really was. Okay. Well, we'll pick it up here next week, trusting that we're still in one piece by next week and get over this cold. I truly didn't think I'd make it this morning, both services. But anyway. Well, most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, your truth, the principles that we've seen here this morning related to our freedom in Christ. May we truly understand just how important those principles are, so that we make the right choices to not put ourselves back under the sin nature's rulership, its domination of our life, put ourselves under slavery to it, but that we will continue to make the choices to stay empowered by God the Holy Spirit, applying the truths of your word, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for others. And that we can are then able to fulfill this command that we've just seen here, to serve one another with love. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that were ours this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. And before we close out, Father, let me once again remember Bob, and as he leaves out this week to head back east to see the doctors and the surgeons and go through the surgery that he needs to deal with the cancer that he has. We just pray that he'll provide him the strength and Lisa the encouragement that she's going to need to go through this tough time. And we just pray that they'll find what's there, that it hasn't gone anywhere and hit any other organs and stuff, so that they can take care of whatever the cancer has been attacking. And so we just put him in your hands, knowing that you're the great physician, and we just look to you to provide for him and Lisa in this time. And we just give you the praise and glory for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.